Is Sunday easier or harder than Saturday? It's a little bit harder, isn't it? I don't know. That's all right. We'll get going, see what happens. One of the questions that might have occurred to you as you're coming away for the weekend, or maybe even deciding whether to come away for the weekend, is why are we making such a big fuss about David? Aren't there other people in the Bible who can help us grow as Christians? Aren't there other people in the Old Testament, other characters in the Old Testament who can help us grow as Christians? You know, people like Abraham or Moses or Joshua. Why are we making such a big thing about David? All of them are linked to Jesus in some way. Are we overcooking the connection between David and Jesus? Maybe for you, even to ask those questions just seems like a complete waste of time. It's just an intellectual debate that religious people like me get caught up in, and it doesn't really have anything to do with real life. It doesn't really have anything to do with the world that we live in. In the world that we live in, we've got a new state government. And every day on the papers and on the TV, you see there's a power struggle going on between Tony Abbott and Julia Gillard, and Bob Brown gets in there sometimes. We've got Japan still trying to recover from its devastating tsunami and the earthquake and trying to prevent a nuclear disaster. We've got violence erupting in Libya and in the Ivory Coast and in other parts around the world. We've got the ongoing war in Afghanistan. I haven't even said anything yet about what's happening in my family life or at my workplace or at uni. These are the issues I'm trying to deal with. These are the things that are going on in my world. Who cares about David and Jesus, really? Tell me something that's actually going to help me live life. And on one hand, those are actually quite reasonable questions, I think. Because if Christianity has any truth value to it at all, then it's got to actually have an impact on the way that I live life. If Christianity has any value to it, it's got to be livable. It can't just be a set of ideas that you think about. If any of those are your questions this morning, I hope 2 Samuel 7, the time that we'll spend on it for the next little while, will help you, because there are some times when we come in the Bible and it seems like God just peels back all the layers and he just shows us in unambiguous detail what he's doing in the world. He reveals for us in unambiguous detail the way and the basis upon which he will deal with us. And not just us, but actually all mankind. And he says, here it is. You want to know what's going on? You want to know how I deal with people? This is it. Pay attention. Listen up. And I think 2 Samuel 7 is one of those chapters. It not only shows us that there's this indivisible link between David and Jesus, it also shows us that that link between David and Jesus is still alive and well today. And in fact, it will outlast every single one of us. And it will be the basis upon which God deals with every single one of us, now and for all eternity. That's what's going on in 2 Samuel 7. If we said it's one of the Mount Everest chapters of the Bible, we probably wouldn't be overstating it. It's just that significant. The chapter begins, there's a problem. And it's an obvious problem, and David seems to have an obvious solution to the obvious problem. The problem is that David's standard of living is higher than God's. So there is David, and in verse 1 we're told that he's settled in his palace. He's got a house of cedar in Jerusalem, the city that he's taken. God's given him rest from all his enemies. He's living in the lap of luxury. Where's God? Well, he's in a tent. Remember yesterday we saw David brought the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence, brought up to Jerusalem, put it in a tent that he built for it. And so there's David, and he's in this wonderful palace, and there's the Ark of God, and it's in a tent. And that can't be right, can it? It can't be right that David has a higher standard of living than God. The obvious solution is that David needs to build a house for God. He needs to build a temple for the ark to go in. And David can see that. Even the prophet Nathan can see it. And so when David raises the issue with him, Nathan says in verse 3, look, go ahead. Whatever you're planning, go ahead. God's with you. It'll all work out. That night, however, God puts an end to David's plan, because as much as David's suggestion seems to make sense to him, as much as David's suggestion seems to make sense to Nathan, as much perhaps as David's suggestion seems to make sense to us, God actually says, no, there's an obvious problem with the solution you've come up with. And so he comes to the prophet Nathan, and his message for David is this: no, David, you won't build me a house. And do you want to know why? I've never lived in one before. I've never asked anyone to build me one. I know it seems like a reasonable suggestion, but that's not the way it's going to be. You are not going to build me a house. No, David. And perhaps at this point we want to ask some questions about prophecy and whether Nathan was prophesying in verse 3 but he got the prophecy wrong, or whether he wasn't prophesying in verse 3 and just presuming to speak on God's behalf. And in either case, how on earth did that prophecy thing work? Did God speak to him out loud? Was it? And we have all these questions, and maybe we're frustrated that we don't really get given any details about it. But we mustn't be distracted from the fact that the really extraordinary thing that happens in these verses is that God overturns the very best idea that David and Nathan have come up with. That's what God does. He overturns it. The best of their ideas. Last year, I remember coming home one night. I can't remember what night of the week it was, but there was a doco on TV. It was about the Baroque period, and in particular the building of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And I was fortunate enough to be in London recently, and I actually climbed up to the very top of the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral to get this beautiful view of the city. It's an incredible building, remarkably ornate, just the most quite breathtaking thought has gone behind the design of this building and the decoration of it. And in theory, at least, I gathered from the documentary that this building, St. Paul's in London, was meant to represent the ideals of Protestantism, just like St. Paul's in Rome was trying to represent the ideals of Catholicism. And I'm no great historian, but I'm reasonably certain that the people who designed St. Paul's Cathedral had in mind to create a building of such beauty and of such grandeur and of such splendour that they thought would appropriately honour God. And it seems that this is the kind of thing that's going through David's mind as well. Because see, here he is, he's living in this house of cedar, this beautiful palace of luxury, and it can't be right that the Ark of God dwells in a tent. Let's build him something magnificent, let's build him something superb, let's build him something that will honour him. Let's build a house, a temple for him. And that makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because we have these deep intuitions about God. We have these deep intuitions about what God wants from us and what we must do for God. We have these deep intuitions about what will honour God. And there's a sense, of course, in which it's right for us to want to honour God, but so often the direction which we head is exactly the same direction that David tried to go. And so we build big, ornate buildings and temples and churches like St. Paul's in London, and we invent solemn rituals, and we make up special clothes for our religious professionals to wear, and there are all sorts of things we must do in order for us to make God happy. And it's not just Christianity. You actually find an expression of it in just about every culture around the world. In the Buddhist monastery, in the Islamic mosque, in the Hindu temple, in the African witch doctor's hut, in every shrine to Mary or some so-called other saint. It's called religion. And it's all about what we can do for God. And it seems so right to us, doesn't it? It's a direction that's very hard to resist. And sometimes even the most godly of God's people, even great men like King David or the prophet Nathan, even they will get it wrong. So they come up with this idea that seems to make so much sense. We must build God a house to dwell in. It's not right that God dwells in a tent and I live in a house of cedar. We must do this. But God says, no, you must not do that. David, you won't. Our relationship will not be based upon your religion, but upon my mercy and my grace. Our relationship won't be based upon what you do for me, but on what I have done for you and what I will do for you in the future. That is the only basis upon which our relationship will be set. And you see, that's what happens next in verses 8 to 16. Having squashed the idea of building the house, he then goes on and he has this message. God has this message for for David through the prophet Nathan. And he starts by reminding David of what he has done for him in the past. So verse 8, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you." In other words, the very thing that we saw yesterday a few times. There is no success that David has met that wasn't given to him by God. Not a single success that David has met that wasn't given him by God. There's no enemy he's defeated that wasn't cut off from before him by God. The reason he's gone from being a shepherd out with the sheep, looking after them, to being the ruler of Israel is because that is where God has taken him. None of it is deserved. Every step of the way it has been God's action, God's initiative, God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's grace. I took you from the pasture. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off all your enemies. I have done it. I have done it. I have done it, says God. Now that's in the past and it's amazing, but have a look at what's coming in the future from verse 9. I've been with wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies. Halfway through verse 9. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. And this is no 15 minutes of fame that God is talking about here. God is promising to make David's name great up with the greatest names of all the world. He's promising to make David's name famous. It's no wonder then that in the Gospels, when Jesus comes along, people say to him things like, "Son of David, have mercy on me." In fact, the very first sentence of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Put your Old Testament together. Two of the people you must deal with if you want to understand Jesus, one of them is David. It doesn't matter that Jesus is greater than David. David is the one Jesus is known by. David is the one who helps you understand Jesus. And I think part of that is the fulfillment of this promise here. David, I'm going to make your name great. And so when the greater son of yours comes along, he'll be known as the son of David. But not only will David's name be made great, there's also going to be benefit for the people of Israel, and we saw that yesterday. To have the good king, God's good king, doing the right thing on the throne, that's good for the people of God. And so God says, look, I'm going to provide a place for the Israelites to live. It will be their home and no one's going to trouble them anymore. What I'm going to do for you will benefit them. They won't be disturbed by the nations around them. No one will oppress them like they did in the past. Israel will be at rest from her enemies. It'd be like one long Sabbath day in the land that God has set for them. God's people living in God's place under God's rule. They haven't experienced a lot of it so far, but the promise here says they will now. When I make your name great, that will be the experience for God's people in God's place under God's rule. And again, it's not deserved. It's God's initiative. It's God's faithfulness. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. He simply says, this is what I'm going to do. Just a one-way promise from God to David. Now, maybe at this point we could expect it all to end. I mean, after all, it's not like God has been tight-fisted with David. Already he's been very generous. If he stopped at this point, David couldn't have a bad word to say about him, and neither could we. It's an extraordinary promise so far. But the God of the Bible overflows with grace. His mercies are abundant. His faithfulness is without equal. And so although he's almost promised so much, he's already laid that out on the table. He's got more to give. And so just have a look halfway through verse 11, because it just becomes incredible here. Halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest up with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come down from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I mean, again, in these verses, we've got the word house being used here. But there's a play on words. Many of you, I'm sure, understand what's going on. David wanted to build a house for God, and when he said that, he meant it in the sense of a temple for the ark, a building that the ark could stay in. Now God says he's going to build a house for David, although when he says that, what he means is a dynasty, a lasting line of kings from David's bloodline. We sometimes still use the word that way. One of the ways we can talk about the royals today, it is the House of Windsor, isn't it? I'm not that ignorant. Yes, it is the House of Windsor. So it's a lasting line of kings, of monarchs, because we've got a queen at the moment, a lasting line of monarchs from the one bloodline. It's a house, it's a dynasty. So we can use the word that way. And that's what God is talking about. He says he's going to build David a lasting line of kings from his bloodline. So Saul, previous king, stopped with him. None of his sons became king. David was from a different family entirely. But now from David, it's always going to be a king in the line of David who will be on the throne. That's what the promise is. And the truly amazing thing about this house that God is going to build for David is that it will endure through three things. It will endure through death, it will endure through sin, and it will endure through time. So through death, through sin, and through time. It will endure through death, because when David's days are over and he goes to rest with his father, the fathers, God's going to raise up one of his offspring to succeed him. And he will be the one to build a house for God, and God will establish his throne. So David's death will not threaten this promise. It will endure through that. Nor will the death of David's son threaten this promise. It will endure through that as well. Nor his son or the son after that, because this is a house that God promises, and it will endure through death. It will also endure through sin. Because, you see, when the son of David sins, he will find out that having God as a father is not all warmth and cuddles. It will actually be discipline at that point. God says he will punish him as the sin deserves. And yet, straight away he says, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. God's love will remain on the house of David even when the son of David sins and is punished with the rods of men. So it will endure through death, it will endure through sin, it will also endure through time. Because God says this will be an eternal kingdom. The throne of David's son will endure forever. That's how long it will go. I reckon this is actually quite strange. The history books tell us that there have been so many kingdoms since the time of David. So we track through even just the Bible story. And after the kingdom of Israel, we've got the Assyrians, and then we've got the Babylonians, and then we've got the Persians, and then we've got the Greeks, and then we've got the Romans. And you've got that Greco-Roman world that Jesus came into. After him, kingdom upon kingdom upon kingdom, all the way through to the communism of Russia and China and the capitalism of America in the last 50 years. And who knows where it's going next? I can't tell you. I know America won't stand forever. The Bible tells me that. It's kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, and I don't know where it's going next. But all these kingdoms, one after the other, have come and gone. Somehow, what 2 Samuel 7 says to us is that the kingdom of David came, and it has never gone. The kingdom of David is still in place today, according to 2 Samuel 7. In fact, it will still be in place when our days are long and gone. It will stretch way beyond us right into eternity. But it doesn't feel like that, does it? Not when you read the papers. Not when you look at what's going on the TV. Not when you come and see what's happening in my family life or where I work. It doesn't look like the kingdom of David is still in place today. It doesn't look like there's any son of David sitting on any kind of eternal throne. But that is what the promise means, isn't it? And it's just at the level of, you know, the words that God says through the prophet Nathan. That's what the words mean. There'll be an eternal kingdom of David, a son of David always on the throne. But it doesn't look like that. And one of the things I think we're trying to struggle with here is the question of where are these promises in the Old Testament fulfilled? Where do we actually see them come to pass? And I think what happens so often when we read the Old Testament is what happens here. We actually see different levels of fulfillment. So we see a short-term fulfillment. I think we see a long-term fulfillment, and then we see an ultimate fulfillment. And you can think about it in each of those stages. So the short-term fulfillment, I think, is when we do read on into the book of 1 Kings and we watch David's son Solomon become the king in Israel. Because just like God promises here in 2 Samuel 7, Solomon is the one who builds the temple. He builds a house for God. He builds the temple in Jerusalem for Israel to worship at. Also, under Solomon, we see Israel enjoying rest from the nations around. And so you see things like the Queen of Sheba come and give honour to Solomon, and through that give honour to the God of Israel. We see the nations come to Jerusalem and pay homage to Israel's king. Also, when Solomon sins, which he does, he takes many wives and concubines who turn his heart away from God. God punishes him just as he promised he would. And he promises to tear the kingdom away from Solomon and give it to someone else. And yet, he says that for the sake of his servant David, he won't take the whole kingdom away. And he won't do it during Solomon's lifetime. And so even in punishment and discipline, God's love is not taken away from David's house, because that was one of the things God promised in 2 Samuel 7 he wouldn't do. I won't do that. And he doesn't do that. So in the short term, Solomon ticks a lot of the boxes for fulfilling 2 Samuel 7. In the long term, however, 2 Samuel 7 isn't fulfilled in Solomon, because, you know, after Solomon there was another king and other kings and other kings, and the line goes on and the sins get worse and worse, and eventually, all of Israel is kind of destroyed. The northern kingdom smashed by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom ransacked by the Babylonians and taken off into exile, and 2 Samuel 7 doesn't seem to make any sense then. And actually, even when they come back and the Old Testament closes and you go into 400 years of kind of silence from God, and what on earth is happening? How is 2 Samuel 7 relevant in that moment? 400 long years of silence from God. And then Jesus walks onto the pages of history. And he starts talking about how he's going to, you know, that you destroy this temple and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples go, that's not making any sense, this temple in Jerusalem, this building. But he's talking about his body, his own body being God's temple, destroyed by crucifixion, rebuilt on the third day when God raised him to life again. He came as God's true son, with God as his heavenly father. For the sake of sins, he was punished with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. Although, of course, it wasn't his sin for which he was punished, it was ours. Yours and mine, so that the debt of sin could be cancelled and God's forgiveness be offered to all. He even proclaimed himself a king, actually. And he died with that sign above his head, said, King of the Jews. And of course, they meant it for mocking, but they never said a truer word in their life. His throne endures through death, because when his days were done, it wasn't that God raised up his offspring to succeed him. He raised him up from the dead. Let me try and show you how important this is. Maybe you find it frustrating at church. Everyone's always talking about the gospel. The gospel this, the gospel that. No one ever really explains what the gospel is. It's one of those little jargon words we use all the time. Assume we all know what we mean and we never say. Or maybe you find it hard to explain to people very simply what it is that you believe, and you find yourself getting all muddled up with little drawings and boxes and memory verses and all this kind of stuff. Well, let's try and think very briefly from the New Testament. You know, what is the gospel? If you had to nail it down in one line, I mean, even in your mind for the moment, what would you say? The gospel in one line. Here's an example of how Paul described it in 2 Timothy 2 verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. That's memorable, isn't it? We can get that in our head. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. That is the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about what you or I have done. It's not about what you or I can do. It's about him. And what it is about him is that he was raised from the dead and that he was descended from David, which means he is a king in that line of David. And the resurrection proves he is the king with a capital K. And it's not just 2 Timothy 2 verse 8. You see the same thing at the start of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the same three things, isn't it? The gospel is about Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. He was descended from David. He is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. He is the king with an everlasting throne. That's what his resurrection proves. But of course, even if we get there, it still doesn't necessarily look like that when I look out at my world today. It doesn't look like Jesus is sitting on the throne, ruling forever. Not when the newspapers tell me that the only struggle for power in Australia is between Julia Gillard and Tony Abbott. Not when I watch the pictures of the tsunami in Japan and the violence in Libya. Not when my friends couldn't care less about Jesus and are more interested in who's playing who in the footy finals this year. It doesn't look like Jesus is sitting on any throne ruling forever. That's because the ultimate fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, the ultimate fulfillment, is still in the future. It will happen on that day when Jesus returns in unmistakable glory. There will be no ambiguity. No one will go, who is that? Everyone will know. He will be visible to every human eye. He will be audible to every human ear. And willingly or not, every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. There will be no place to hide on that day. There will be nowhere where we can go to escape his assessment of us. Did you know on that day the true nature of things will be made plain for all to see? Those things that now are perceived only when we trust the testimony of the eyewitnesses who say that Jesus rose from the dead, on that day everyone will know, actually, that's the truth. He's raised from the dead. He's God's King. I bought a book last year. I don't know if you have heard of it. Have a Little Faith. Does anyone know this book? By a guy called Mitch Albom. He wrote a book called Tuesdays with Morrie, which apparently is also very good. The basic story, the author has a Jewish background, and an 82-year-old rabbi in his hometown who was getting near the time of his death asked him to deliver the eulogy at his funeral. Now, the author felt quite unworthy of this task, and so he started to meet with the rabbi and talk about his life and what he believed in. At the same time, he developed a relationship with a Christian pastor in the town where he now lives, in Detroit. And this guy was an ex-con and ex-drug addict, and he was ministering at a church that had a hole in its roof and preaching to the poor. And somehow this guy developed this relationship with both men, and it somehow became a three-way conversation between them, where they tried to talk about the big things of life. What's life all about? What is heaven like? What is forgiveness? How are we meant to respond to hardship? Who is God? What is God like? In the end, the author settles on the conclusion that I think, for most people, seems most reasonable and most considerate. It seems most humble and most respectful, and I think most Australians would be comfortable with it. He decided that what he learnt from both men was the value of believing in something bigger than yourself. For him, that's the kernel of wisdom that we're meant to gain from life. Friends, I don't think it takes Einstein to work out that there's only value in believing something bigger than yourself. if the thing you believe in is true. See, no one bats an eyelid at a five-year-old who believes in Santa. But if you're still writing letters to the North Pole when you're 28, then you've got a real problem on your hands. Because there's no value to believing something bigger than yourself if the thing you believe in is just a lie. There's no value to that. There's no honour in that. That is not a good way to go through life. If that's true of Santa, how much more the deep things of God? In 2 Samuel 7, we're told that God made a promise to David, a promise that God would make him a dynasty of kings that would last for all eternity. Maybe to you that seems unbelievable, but friends, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is proclaimed that this promise to David, God has fulfilled by sending his son in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, sending him to a cruel and humiliating death, but then raising him to new life again on the third day, so that even now he is God's eternal king, sitting on his heavenly throne at God's right hand. That is the gospel that is proclaimed to us so clearly on the pages of the New Testament. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. And although it's not seen clearly at the moment, it is waiting to be revealed on the last day. And amidst all the issues that are going on in our world and all the issues that are going on in your world and in my world, the gospel declares to us that the shape of ultimate reality is built around that truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, and that is the basis upon which God now deals with us and all humanity. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll do questions if there are any. Our Father, we thank you that you are a promise-making God, that you do condescend, and you come down to deal with us, even as fallen humanity. And we have this record of how you have dealt with fallen humanity through your servant David, a member of your people Israel, and the promises that you made to him by your grace and your initiative and your mercy and your faithfulness. Father, we thank you that you made that extraordinary promise to provide a house for him, an everlasting line of kings from his bloodline. And we see how that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who came in the line of David and raised from the dead, never to die again. Father, we do confess that he is Lord. And we pray that you would keep giving us such an understanding of his lordship and his rule, even in the midst of circumstances in our lives that will sometimes seem to put the lie to those words. But we pray that you would hold us faithful to him right until the end, so that we might stand with him on that last day. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Questions? Comments? Observations? Yeah. I think certainly in a place throughout the Old Testament that Son of God language, I think, comes to be used increasingly of the king. So even a Psalm 2 goes that way. So we looked at Psalm 2 a little bit yesterday. And remember, it starts off with that question, why are the nations conspiring and why are the peoples plotting in vain against the Lord and his anointed one? And God laughs, and what he says is, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then it goes on, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So there's a sense which, even in Psalm 2, that language of the Son of God can be used particularly of the king. There was such a close relationship between the king and God, and that, in a sense, a differentiation between the king and the people, that language could be used. In terms of the New Testament, I think it becomes more clouded for us because, of course, we also know, in that divine sense of the word, he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In Romans 1, off the top of my head, I'd probably, at the moment, plead uncertainty and I'd want to do more thinking on it. Because it's by the resurrection from the dead, my initial thought is it's tending towards the 2 Samuel 7 kind of sense of he's now the eternal king. It doesn't mean, of course, the other's not true. We know it is. But my hunch is, in that situation, that's what it's talking about. And similarly then, although it doesn't use Son of God language, but in the 2 Timothy 2, because of the resurrection is the context and the Son of David, that it's kind of seeing it as the fulfilment of the 2 Samuel 7. So that would be my initial kind of thought. Yeah. Feel free to chip in on that if you want. Yeah, I think often, so Galatians will be a place where that kind of sonship language is used, as well other places. Romans 8 uses Son of God language in the context of talking about Abba Father, although Romans 8 also uses Children of God language and the kind of family of God. I think the Sons of God language is particularly significant in the sense that of almost having an inheritance. That's part of what I think is going on. So the firstborn son in a Jewish kind of world was the one who had the inheritance coming to him. And so it was the rights and privileges of a firstborn son, and that's what belongs to Jesus. But somehow when we're included in Christ by trusting in him, those privileges and rights are granted to us so graciously. I think it's really important, just for what it's worth, that we don't kind of hook it into a gender thing. So I think, more than not, I prefer us to use the language, and I think, or who cares what I prefer, I think the New Testament would lead us to prefer to use the language of sons of God rather than sons and daughters of God, although I've already qualified it by saying in Romans there's children of God language. But because in Galatians 3, he goes on and he talks about, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So somehow to be a son of God isn't about human gender. Because he says, in the context of saying you're all sons of God, there's neither male nor female. That kind of doesn't work for us, because for us sons is all about gender and masculinity. But I think it's about that. It's that relational category of being an inheritor of God's blessings and favour and all that kind of stuff. So like I say, I think the New Testament will use more general language, children and family of God. But often in the sons' language, I think we ought to maintain the masculine word, because it signifies something not to do with gender. Is that clear? Yeah, Harry. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Mm. Yep. And I think that's true. There will certainly be enormously significant human achievements at times, as in that example. I don't know much about it particularly, but there will be very significant human achievements. In terms of thinking, well, what does the Bible do with that? I wonder if it's useful to think of the Bible. This is not a usual categorization, so take it with a grain of salt. But Genesis 1 to 11, Genesis 12 to the Gospels, and then Acts to the end. So Genesis 1 to 11, you've got the creation of the whole world, and there does seem to be an interest in the whole of humanity on view, and a record of how mankind spread out into all the different nations, and each with their language and place and all that kind of stuff. From Genesis 12 to the book of to the end of the Gospels, you've got a very particular focus on God's dealings with a particular family that grew so big. We call it a nation, the nation of Israel, but really it's a big family. It's the family of Abraham, the blood descendants of Abraham. And the way he deals with the nations is only in as much as they interact with his people, the family descendants of Abraham. So when the nations treat Israel badly, they get thumped by God. And when the nations treat Israel well, they get blessed by God, because part of the promise to Abraham was, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. But actually, what you see, you do see it in the Gospels, but you see it more fully from Acts to the end, is that kind of particular interest God has with the family of Abraham that ultimately narrows in on the one man, Jesus Christ. That then has an interest again for the whole world. So at the end of the Gospels, the disciples are told, look, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus himself was Jewish. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to a Jewish man, a descendant of Abraham. We don't normally think in those categories, but that's the case. But now you go to all nations and make disciples of mine of all nations. And in the book of Acts, you see that news spread out, and we're beneficiaries of that. What interest do I, an Australian man, have in a Jewish saviour? But the gospel says I can have an interest in a Jewish saviour, because both Jew and Gentile can be saved by this Jewish saviour for all the world. And there's somehow, I think, the particularity and universality of Jesus. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There's a limitlessness and a breadth and a scope to God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him, and again, it's whoever believes in him from the world, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life, but only those who believe in him shall have eternal life. And somehow the gospel says, I'm not just interested in this one family. Ultimately, the gospel says, I'm not just interested in Israel or this one family of Abraham. But once you understand that on the basis of a 2 Samuel 7 or a Genesis 12 or even the gospel of Jesus, and that's all connected, of course. But once you understand that interest in that one family, and you realize that has implications for the world. So I don't know how it applies so much to the emperor you were talking about, but all I want to say really strongly is, throughout the Old Testament, you're watching it at that very particular interest, but that always has ramifications and implications for the whole world. And that's, you see that fully in the gospel of Jesus. Yeah. Is that a time signal, or is that just a stretch, or a question? Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's right. And not even something like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. I mean, there's a situation where all humanity is wonderfully united, but actually terribly united, because it's united in defiance against God. Because they want to build a tower that will build themselves a great name and show their proud achievements. And so not every time humanity is united is it a good thing, I think. Because if that unity of mankind is set in defiance against God, that's a terrible thing. And that's part of the problem with Babel, and God's judgment is to divide them. Yeah. So that's tricky. That's a good question. I need to stop. Sorry.